And so it's appropriate tonight that we consider a psalm that was actually inspired under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And psalms were part of the corporate worship of the people of God. And we're considering today Psalm 35. And so if you'd stand with me as we read the Word of God, I'm going to be reading through Psalm 35 of David. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise up for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him? Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed upon my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng I will praise you. Let not those who rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord. Be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Please be seated. Let's pray for God's word together. Our Father and our God, this is a difficult passage in many ways, and so I ask for your Holy Spirit to give me wisdom and to provide power as the preached word goes out. Give it unction to convert hearts, to bring people to attention to your word and give them ears to hear and eyes to see and protect them from any error that I might teach. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when Sean asked me or told me that you guys were going through the Psalms together, I was like, that's pretty neat. I get to preach on the Psalms. And because it's always a great exercise to go into the scriptures and see what you can learn from them. And then I saw I was assigned Psalm 35. And as I started studying Psalm 35, I don't really want to say that I was disappointed to have to preach the text, but I was I started to realize I really had my work cut out for me. Some passages of scripture lend themselves pretty easily to kind of seeing how you could see Christ in them. And this is really a messianic psalm series, at least supposedly it is. And I know that there's some who say that all psalms are messianic, and we could have that discussion. But this is one of those psalms that has a lot of challenges to it. And it's challenging because it's called an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm is a fancy word for saying that it's calling upon God to defeat or destroy his enemies. So something's happening to the psalmist, and you can see this, and he's calling that God would basically destroy his enemies and judge his enemies. So I have the double task of preaching Christ and also explaining how a Christian is to rightly use a psalm as it calls for the destruction of his and God's enemies. So, Sean, if you could tell me when we're at the hour mark, and Jay, when we're at the hour and a half mark, so I can start wrapping this up. The first thing I want you to do is get your minds around what we say when all the scriptures point to Christ and how psalms are messianic. There are some famous psalms like Psalm 2, Kiss the Son, or Psalm 110, which is one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament. And, of course, you can make the mistake of thinking that just because the author explains it, that you've done all your work in terms of studying those. But they lend themselves a little bit easier to seeing how they're messianic. But there are other psalms where we need to understand the history of God's redemptive activity and the nature of Christ's work to shed some light on passages of scripture to see how they relate to Christ's work. What we need to avoid in any passage, however, is sort of a Where's Waldo mentality to trying to find Christ in that. Remember Waldo? I mean, I don't think they make those books anymore, do they? Do they make them? Do your kids have them, Jessica? Have they ever seen Where's Waldo? Or am I? So I don't have to explain it too much. But the idea is you kind of are looking all over the place until you can kind of see, obviously, there's Waldo right there. I mean, he's got his clothes on and everything else. And so there's Waldo. And my job's done. I can move on to the next page. There's a real danger in trying so hard to make a character or an action or something in the scriptures look so much like Jesus that you're abusing the text. You're using allegory and saying this is, you know, a representative when Jesus did something or another. And really what we need to do is we need to kind of sometimes look at the richness and complexity of scripture and see how a principle or some other thing ties into Christ's redemptive activity rather than trying to provide a direct parallel to the work of Christ. The next thing I want us to get to think about is the nature of godly complaints, especially when we have an Old Testament saint making complaint before the Lord. One error that we need to reject when studying something like Psalm 35 is to conclude that it was okay for David to do that because, after all, he was an Old Testament saint and the rules are different for him, right? We're the New Testament and David was in the Old Testament. Part of understanding the nature of the scriptures is to properly understand that the saints in the Old Testament were ultimately saved by the same object of faith as we are, and also had the same basic ethic and same law that we do. God's character didn't change between testaments. David had the same Savior as we did, and we have the same Lord as David did. Obviously, we have a lot more light. We understand who that object was, whereas David could only hope in a promise and things that happened to Abraham, we understand more fully than he did. We cannot say that David was permitted to call for the destruction and ruin of his enemies because he came along before Jesus, and Jesus kind of changed everything after that. He fundamentally changed the nature of God's revelation, and we could, I don't have time to go into the Sermon on the Mount, but suffice to say that Jesus says a lot, "You have heard it said," and he's rebuking a sort of a tradition that's built up around Scripture. He's not giving new revelation as to, here we go, I'm changing the nature of the law itself. We need to understand that David, though, was both a private person as well as a prophet and a king when he records this song of deliverance. In a real sense, David has given us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a voice on how we might respond to real injustice and attack to ourselves, to others, or others. And we can use God's words safely because he's inspired them in some ways. We can actually, sometimes when we don't need to know how to complain or how to say something that we're afraid of sinning against God because maybe we just don't know what to say, we can actually use the words of Scripture. So God gives us a voice in his Scripture to come to him in desperation when our enemies are closing in around us. The second thing is that God has enemies. We need to understand that. Sometimes I think we need to remember that God is love is expressed in the nature of God, of what he's done in Christ to redeem his enemies to him. But it's because God has enemies that he shows his love in redeeming his enemies. But the fact of the matter, beloved, is that he has enemies. And in fact, we were his enemies before he redeemed us. Because these enemies of David's are ultimately God's enemies, we want him, we want God, David wants God, and we want God to do the fighting because, quite frankly, God's a much better fighter than we are. He's just way better at it. The next thing we need to understand is not prideful or arrogant to go to God protesting our hurt and sense that we did nothing wrong to be treated in a bad way. You know, I think that we really sometimes know our theology too well to say, well, there's none righteous, and so I can't go to him and say, there must be something that I, you know, like I'm being judged because after all, I'm a sinner, and so what? How could I ever go to God and say, I'm blameless in this matter, Lord? Why am I pressed down? And David and other Old Testament saints don't shy away sometimes from saying, I'm blameless in this matter, Lord. I feel pressed down. We'll get to that a bit more. But the last thing we need to understand is that the enemies of God are bent on destroying the people that God himself identifies with. And God will have the last word. So let's get into this. That's kind of an introduction to touch on that. I'm not going to spend a terrible amount of time in each section, but in verses 1 to 8, David is under a lot of duress. He was a loyal servant of Saul the king, but now Saul is bent on destroying him because he views David as a threat to his throne. David, the threat to Saul's throne is actually himself, but that's not the way Saul sees things. David is calling upon the Lord to contend for him. He wants the Lord to do the fighting for him. Now hopefully you remember, we're going through 1 Samuel with the kids right now. Sophia kind of keeps saying, are we to David and Bathsheba yet? And I'm like, no, we're not there. She's like obsessed about us getting to that point. But anyway, what was the big deal when they wanted a king? Samuel was upset because, you know, he was their judge, and in one sense they were rejecting him, but God said, hey, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And one of the reasons they gave for wanting a king is somebody who would lead them into battle, that would take them in the battle like the kings of there. But did they forget who did all the real fighting for Joshua and all the people? I mean, God had promised to basically cause their enemies to flee before them. And you see that throughout Scripture, and it's always the unbelieving kings that need to have some sort of other scheme to say, we need to rely on ourselves because I don't know about God. He's not going to be able to help us out. David believes the word of God. And so he understands that God is both the divine king and warrior, and he needs the Lord to be his armor and shield. He needs the Lord to be his offensive weapons in this case as well. The spear, in some translations say his battle axe, basically. He asked the Lord that every scheme hatched to destroy him would be turned to ruin, and that those who unjustly sought his life would be caught by their own traps. David employs all these images essentially in a military battle, and there's a sense in which David needs the Lord to do some real physical battle and to hurt some people for him. But in one sense, the real cry and part of that, the hurt in all of that, the concern is found in verses 11 to 17. I was reflecting on this too because it's really sometimes the mental anguish that's worse than the physical danger in a lot of cases. You know, I've been in situations where I had a mission to do that was hard enough physically, but then I was under a lot of mental anguish, and that was much more torturous than anything I feared in terms of my life. The men aiding Saul in his conquest knew David in his character. They knew he was blameless, and David thought they were his friends. These were people that were once his friends. And David even befriended them in their time of grief. He loved them so much that he wept and wore sackcloth as if they were his own family, and he mourned for the things that happened for them. But now they're in the company of Saul, basically. Saul's sycophants accusing him. Oh, yeah, that guy's a dirtbag, you know. David, he's just out to get you. They're sitting around Saul, agreeing with Saul that David's a threat and he doesn't deserve to live. Have you ever been stabbed in the back by a friend? I mean, it's tough. It's really hard when you find out that people are gossiping behind your back. They're part of the company of those who gossip and say all manner of things against you. David asked the Lord in desperation, "How long can you tolerate this? Because it seems I cannot continue to bear this crushing load of betrayal." This sense of, do you not see what they're saying about me? David seems politically and militarily weak, and so his former friends are basically mocking him. Remember, had David slayed his tens of thousands? You know, look at him now. He's no good. He's not any threat. So the enemies of God's anointed are certain that they are on the side of victory and rejoice that they will soon defeat him. And so David complains in tears, but also with the confidence to call for the kind of aid that only the Lord can offer, saying, "Lord, you see what's going on, and I want to know how long you're going to permit this. How long will my former friends plunge the dagger of deceit into my back?" And then it's as if the Holy Spirit is reaching out through David himself. This is why it's powerful that the psalm is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because it's in one sense a thing that only the prophet can do. It almost seems improper, the divine action that's being caused or called for in verse 22. "You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their heart, 'Aha, our heart's desire.' Let them not say, 'We have swallowed him up.' Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me." It almost seems sinful. It almost seems like unholy to be talking like this to God. We need the Holy Spirit to be speaking with David in a sense to feel like it's okay. He's basically saying, "Look what they're doing, Lord. Rouse yourself. Are you sleeping? Get up. You know, there's a powerful psalm. I think it's Psalm 85. It's like the Lord is watching his people be destroyed. And then it's like a soldier waking up from a drunken stupor. And he's like, ah, you know, it's like this incredible God just kind of starts to lash out. It's just vivid imagery of like David is saying, rouse yourself. I need you to come with such rousing. I need you to come with strength right now to my aid. Wake up, rouse yourself. And so there's a sense in this psalm that David is desperate, that God is not hearing him and he's calling upon him. But he also has this thing that he comes back to, this sense that he will soon be praising the Lord. That it's not the praising of the Lord's not too far off. Verses 9 to 10. Even my soul, then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. Verse 18, I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng I will praise you. And then finally, in verses 27 to 28, let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. You see David's confidence that the Lord saves the poor and needy. You witness the hope that David knows that he will soon proclaim the salvation of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. You understand that the whole assembly will soon be praising the Lord along with David because the Lord delights in the welfare of his servant. Salvation from physical and mental and spiritual calamity is pictured in this psalm. There's a profound redemptive undercurrent here as we zoom out into the entire story of redemption. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Saul was merely an agent of this present darkness, beloved. I mean, I'm not saying that it wasn't a problem for David, but in one sense, he was merely an agent. Men born into the sin and guilt of their father Adam. Men enslaved to sin and death. You see, about 1,000 years after this psalm was penned, the son of David was born in Bethlehem. Men in the seed of Moses plotted against him. They spoke all manner of things against him. They said he was a bastard and got his power from the devil. They produced false witnesses against him. The entire world structure and power structure was arrayed against him and declared him innocent of all charges, and yet, for political expediency, decreed that he would be hung on a cross. He was despised and rejected by his own people. A friend kissed him in betrayal. He was scourged and mocked and carried the instrument of his execution. Men spat on him and mocked him, saying, aha! Aha! Come down from there, Jesus! You saved others! Why can't you save yourself? And the son of David cried out in the garden and on the cross, deliver me, Lord, from my enemies. Let them not mock me. Let them who know my integrity not say all manner of things, ill things against me. If it be possible, Father, take this cup away from me. Do you not see how unjust they are who plot against me? Yet not my will, Father, but yours be done. Beloved, among the mockers was you and me. Among those under the power of sin and death were you and me. It was because we were enslaved to sin and death that he stood in solidarity with all of humanity arrayed to destroy the Son of Man. It was for this very reason that the Son of God became flesh, that he might stand in the place of David. He came that he might stand in the place of sinful humanity. And as he finished praying, he knew the answer. The answer is no. You will not be delivered from the humiliation of the cross. And so Christ hung between heaven and earth. He became sin as the Father himself meted the full measure of his wrath against the Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then he proclaimed, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he died. John chapter 12, verses 27 to 32. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice came for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Hell and the power of darkness howled with laughter at the death of Jesus. But only for a moment. You see, the Son was lifted up. He became sin for his people. As he died, the power of sin and death was put to death on the cross. The power of sin to destroy and enslave everyone in Christ was cast out. The ruler of this world was cast out by Christ on the cross. All who look upon the Son of Man crucified for sin are set free. On the third day he rose again because death could not hold him. All who are in Christ are united to his life and the power to live for God. And we no longer walk in slavery and darkness. We are a new creation. You see, beloved, Christ is indeed our divine warrior. David's greatest enemy was not Saul, but sin and death itself. It was our greatest enemy as well. The power of the cross is that the Son of God seemed to be defeated. He seemed to be the one that was being pressed down, like standing in David's place. And all the enemies said, aha, we're going to win this battle. But the real profound truth of the imprecatory Psalms is that we were all, in a sense, caught up in the judgment of those who were enslaved in the realm of darkness. We were the mockers in the imprecatory Psalm. In one sense, we find ourselves in that as God's enemies, in the servant crying out at the injustice of the way the world is treating him. The glory of the gospel is that the judgment of the psalmist was born for Christ, born by Christ, for those in him. And so Christ receives the mockery, receives the judgment, but as he becomes sin for us, it's sin that's being condemned. It's sin that's being judged. It's sin that's saying, you will be put to death. You will no longer oppress these people. And so the curse, the judgment is born by Christ for those who believe in him. But be warned, beloved, for those who are outside of Christ, for those who have never laid hold of his feet and say, I'm a sinner in need of a savior. I was among the mockers. And never look up. For those outside of Christ, the wrath of God still abides. God hears the cries of his people. He hears the cries of those like David who can proclaim their righteousness in him. He hears the cry of the Christian mother who sees her husband murdered by Muslims. And he hears her cries as she and her daughters are ravaged by them. He hears their cries. The imprecatory psalms belong to them, beloved, in Christ. He hears the cries of a Christian couple who have their foster children ripped from their home by the power of darkness in the name of protective services. He hears the cries of the ministers who labor for the gospel, who receive the scorn and betrayal and gossip of their congregation. For those that they love in the gospel and they get rebuked, or their elders, he hears their cries. Vindicate me! The Christian can weep and mourn over the sorrow that the power of darkness inflicts upon their souls. It's legitimate. You should be weeping. This is not the best life you can have. This life is full of sin and sorrow. I was meditating on Romans 8. I'm sorry. This has been really powerful to me. I was meditating on Romans chapter 8 recently, saying this present evil age, or these things that are happening, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed in the sons of God. I'm sorry I didn't quote that perfectly, but as I was meditating on that, do you realize how many horrible things go on in this world and have gone on in world history? Holocaust of people, millions of people wiped out. Tsunamis killing people. The groaning of creation. And then think about how amazing the glory that is to be revealed is if what is going on in this earth is not worthy to be compared to that glory. Do you realize how much God loves you and has plans beyond this present evil age for you? It's amazing to think that what the glory that we're going to receive is not worthy to be compared to the suffering of this present age. And yet that curse still causes us to cry out in misery and sorrow at times. It presses us down. We lose our mothers. We lose those beloved to us. And yet that curse was made in hope by the Lord himself. The Lord himself cursed the earth in hope for the revealing of the sons of God. We see the answer to our cries in part in Psalm 35, as we know that the Lord is our salvation and that he rescues the poor and needy. He rescues us, beloved, poor and needy. He has borne the wrath for those who belong to him, and he hears their cry. And because we are his, we know for certain that the Lord will have the last word. The Lord will come again, and the dead will rise. All those in Christ have received their verdict already. They will stand before the throne of God's judgment. If you're in Christ, beloved, you will stand before the throne of God's judgment. And the judge will come down and stand beside you. And he's going to be your advocate. This one is mine. From the foundation of the world, I have purchased him with my own blood. What do you think that judge is going to say to the judge goes back up and he's like, that was a great argument. Not guilty. Enter into your rest, into the very presence of God. The bridegroom. We know for certain that the Lord will have the last word. Your verdict will not be guilty. That's what it means to be justified, beloved. And yet that curse that was made by hope will still abide upon those who do not believe in him. But all those who lift up their hands against the Lord will be destroyed. And so the psalm will come true in one sense. God's enemies will be judged ultimately. Our prayer for God's enemies, in fact, is that they will be judged in Christ. Is that not true? See, one way or another, God's enemies will be judged. You were his enemies. And Christ took the imprecations of David, the psalmist, for you. But those who are not in Christ will receive the complaint of every saint who was mistreated because God identifies himself with his people. And after sin and death are destroyed, the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. Death will be destroyed altogether. And the only portion of Psalm 35 that will remain, let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad. And say forevermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servants. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Let us pray. These words are too wonderful sometimes to comprehend, Lord. We have trouble understanding and really believing in our finite, things that we're consumed by every day, to really think if these things can be true, that you would love us so much that we could read this and see ourselves in those who mock the anointed and then see the anointed be the one who saves us. We thank you that Christ was not spared, that in all eternity you had resolved to save your people, to save us by name from our sins. So, Father, let it not be a small thing that we consider that you did not spare your Son. Let it not be a small thing that we think that Christ has put the power of sin and death to death on a cross, that it no longer has the power to enslave us. So why do we act as if it does? Let it give us renewed attention to your word this week. Give us renewed attention to our sin, that we might say, Christ has put you, your power to enslave me to death, and to cry out in Christ in time of need and say, Lord, I need not sin because you have redeemed me from my foes. So, Father, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for even having them pick this psalm that we might meditate upon it in a way that maybe we didn't see it before and see again throughout all Scripture how awesome Jesus is. Oh, thank you, Lord, for sending him. Thank you, Lord, for the mediator that brings us into the very throne room of grace, that we are called sons and daughters of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.